Speaking of America, quote, between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. Slaveholders are only a band of successful robbers who, leaving their own homes, went into Africa for the purpose of stealing and reducing my people to slavery. I loathe them as the meanest and most wicked of men. This quote's from Frederick Douglass, a former slave who escaped. He was born in 1818 into slavery. He escaped and later became an abolitionist, one of the leading ones. And Christians in his day committed some of the most heinous acts of evil. They used the name of God and the word of God to justify their sin. They used scripture to justify the immoral kidnapping, trading, and abuse of human beings. And yet that topic is the passage we turn to today in Exodus 21. So it goes without saying that the topic of slavery sits heavy on our day, amid racial strife and conflict. And it's an example of why sequential exposition of the Bible is so important. That's what we do here. We teach the Bible verse by verse, and we don't skip passages like this. Other churches would spend a week on each of the Ten Commandments and do all of the Book of the Covenant in one sermon because they don't want to get into the detail here, get into the dirt, get into the mud. Might be a foolish approach, but I think there are things we can learn, and this is certainly a topic we should talk about today. It also means that this sermon will be a little different. It will be part lecture, meaning I will have to share information with you. I will have to give you a bit of a history lesson to understand this passage. Because there are words that have changed in meaning over time. So I have a lot of work to do to bring us to 1400 BC, 3,400 years ago, in a land far away. So a bit of overview, I shared this last week. I just want to remind us that we are in the Book of the Covenant. This is a portion of Scripture that followed the Ten Commandments that God gave directly to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was recorded and then read aloud in chapter 24. It is first and foremost a list of instructions for judges to adjudicate cases and judge them fairly. These case law situations are intended to flesh out the Ten Commandments. They are, we go from love God and love your neighbor to the Ten Commandments to this further detail where it gets real life. It uses these if-then scenarios. But this week we turn to the section in your Bible labeled Laws About Slaves. It's a difficult passage of Scripture to read. It's difficult to preach. It's difficult to believe, even. I don't mean it's difficult to believe it was written, but that it was even written in the Bible and left there for 3,400 years. I mean, why didn't someone erase that part, right? It's not difficult because there is no answer, is no Christian answer. There are a lot of bad answers to what to say when someone asks you what this means. So before I even read this, I want to give a few brief cultural lessons. This is the lecture part. I need to teach you what it meant in that day for some of these words and some of these situations that we find ourselves in. Think of these like travel. Before you go to a foreign land, you need to learn the customs. You need to take off your shoes in Japan. You need to show honor to your host in Africa. When we were in Uganda last year, we had this difficult situation where we were give breakfast the first day of our trip. We landed late. We got to our room, our little apartment condo, and they brought us this full plate of breakfast, things that had very clearly been cooked in local water. And we knew that if we drank local water, there would be a problem. So we had this immediate issue of what do we do? That's what this is here. I mean, this is like reading the book before you go watch the movie. You get the context. You understand what's going on screen. You get better detail and depth. My wife told me all the time about reading the Harry Potter books before you go watch the movies, because there's so much more there, and the things they cut out, and backstories that make the characters much richer. In the same way, understanding the world of 1400 BC helps us understand this passage. So I have a few lessons that I want to give you, and then we will look at the passage together. One, I was saddened to see that the CSB translation doesn't do this, but if you have an ESV Bible in the preface before Genesis 1, there will be a whole paragraph about one particular issue that the translators had. You'll read comments of people who translated the Hebrew and Greek into English, where they had issues translating the word for slave. Here is their excerpt from that preface. They wrote, "A difficulty is presented when words in Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world. Such is the case in the translation of Ebed, the Hebrew, and doulos, the Greek, terms which are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, either slave or bondservant or servant, depending on the context." Even the translators admit in the front that the translation of this term is difficult. So here are a few more obstacles beyond just the translations, but one, it is necessary to understand the ways that financial debt was handled in the ancient Near East. This might take some of you off guard, but slavery was the final solution to recoup debt. If you couldn't pay back a debt, there was no bankruptcy court to go to. There was no credit score. There was no debt forgiveness. There was only one way to pay back that debt, and it was by selling yourself to the debtor and working off your debt. The old myth of like going in the kitchen and washing dishes to pay off your tab at the restaurant. Think of that on a much larger scale institutionally for the culture. That's how debt worked in that day. The other concept is marriage. In America today, the concept of a dowry or a bride price seems absurd. However, unlike debt slavery, this practice still goes on today. In Uganda last year, I was shocked to hear that modern Christian nation still practices the dowry system, where a man or his family would have to purchase or provide money or some good or some item to buy the right to marry. It's a practice where it might be money or land or livestock, and if the engagement fell apart, the gift would be returned. And so a dowry was to be expected if a man wanted to marry a woman, and women were expected to get married. In that culture, women's honor was found in the birth and raising of children. This is just a truth of that day. So when we read of daughters being sold into slavery, and we will, we should be thinking, if that girl had been older, she would have been of age to marry, her family would have received a dowry, and there wouldn't have been a mention of slavery at all. But in the real world, where things don't always happen in the right order, God has set boundaries to protect women, to show them dignity and justice. So that's two major cultural obstacles. What's the biblical context we should see? And the question is this: was the law of Moses intended to be a perfect, timeless ideal? And what was it meant to be? I think we wrongfully equate the words that we're reading today to be timeless instruction for all people at all times. So when Bible-loving Christians read laws about slavery and emissions and food regulations, the Bible just seems a little less beautiful than it did before. Or at least it seems to create some unanswered questions. Well, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is confronted with one of these issues. Pharisees come to him and ask him, "Why did Moses say we could divorce our wives? Didn't God say..." Let me just read it. Matthew 19. "Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? This is his reply, verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. That all comes from Genesis 2, before the fall, in the garden, between Adam and Eve. And then he adds, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. So they asked him, why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers to send her away? They're saying, you have this timeless thing in the garden. Why did Moses command us to divorce in this way? He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. So here we have Jesus' express use of the law of Moses to be a particular law for a particular people at a particular time. But it is not the timeless ideal. So, the lesson we should get here is the law of Moses had a purpose, had a specific purpose. It's to document the agreement between one nation and one God. No flags, no pledge of allegiance, but it was a covenant, a binding covenant. The law of Moses did not record a timeless law for all nations and all governments. It did not seek to apply itself to all cultures and all peoples. The purpose of the law of Moses was to guard and protect one nation, to bring forth the Messiah. I was driving around errands yesterday, just struggling to find an illustration for this whole passage. Doesn't come easy. I dropped off some stuff at Carm, and in the parking lot was one of those 24-hour workout businesses, which sparked a thought, because inside of every gym, and I mean this is no slight to anyone, this is just honesty, there are people who think that the weight they have gained over many years will be lost in one day or in one week. This is why personal trainers build a program that increases in intensity over time. This is why they start you off slow and you feel like, what am I doing? I'm not even break a sweat today. It's because people who haven't worked out for years cannot just go straight into running miles and working until they sweat to exhaustion. They will injure themselves. It's like feeding an infant a top sirloin. In theory, it should help them, but in the real world, where God meets us, where God meets his people, it's too much. So the God who's taken a people who have been gaining weight for 400 years in slavery among pagans, he gives them what they can reasonably handle. Because we all know that slavery is not a healthy system of authority. We know that. It's prone to abuse and exploitation. It reduces people to financial property. And we know it isn't the ideal because we don't find it in Eden nor in heaven. That authority doesn't exist. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that the law served as a guardian until Jesus Christ. It served its purpose. We are no longer under that guardian. It protected a nation to bring forth the Messiah. So, with that in our back pocket, the cultural system of debt slavery, translation issues in the Bible, the dowry or bride price, and finally Jesus' own understanding of the law of Moses, we can read this. And understand that your CSB translators did use the word slave everywhere they possibly could. So they have not changed this to bond servant or servant. And we're going to ask the prime question of Bible exposition. If we can get a full understanding, what does this mean for us? That's the final question of all Bible reading. So let's read it. Exodus 21, verse 1. These are the ordinances that you are to set before them. And here's the first section of this part. It's male slaves, verses 2 through 6, and then female, 7 through 11. Here's the first part, verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. If he arrives alone, he is to leave alone. If he arrives with a wife, his wife is to leave with him. It's important to start out that this passage only pertains to Hebrew slaves. Let's just notice that. It says it plainly. Let's not expand beyond that. It's just Hebrew kinsmen, covenant people, slaves. It won't be until later in the Torah, the first five books, that Moses will write instructions for the treatment of foreign slaves. But this six-year limit we see here is obviously meant to reflect the Sabbath pattern. 6 years of service and go free on the seventh, as God rested on the seventh day. But what this means economically is that a slave's time of service could be quantified. Take your salary, multiply it by 6 years, that's the price. That would be like the price of debt you'd be paying off. So when a Hebrew is purchased, the amount of debt compensated would be determined by their labor, by their production. And the concept of limits set on slavery is not unique to the Bible either. Let me just admit that. Laws of that day would limit, set different year limits. This is not unique to the Bible. But in that last phrase of verse 2, you see the sort of tension that might occur at the end of the 6 years, because whether the slave was productive or not, they were to leave as a free man without paying anything, meaning they had no excess to pay to go free. If the slave didn't work off their whole debt, the owner had no right to recoup anything else. They went free. So following that leaving idea are three ways that a male slave could leave. That's the structure of this text. Verse 3, if he arrives alone, he leaves alone. That's the first one. If he arrives as a single man, he leaves as a single man. Seems fair. If he arrives married, he leaves married. He leaves the exact way. No breaking up of families to increase the price of slaves or to intimidate the man in order to keep him obedient. All these things done by Southern slaveholders. You see, slavery doesn't invalidate the family unit. It doesn't supersede it. But there's a complication. The law provides for that. There's a third way that slaves might exit. In verse 4, we have this kind of kink in the hose. What do we do here when, if a master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master, and the man must leave alone. Now, this idea of a master giving a servant a wife should remind us of American slavery and the wrong practice of forced pregnancies and forced reproduction and breeding programs of African slaves in America. I say wrongly because, unlike that situation, here we can grab that dowry system of engagement we talked about, and we can see here that these Hebrew masters are providing for their male servants a family. They're not stripping them of their identity as a man and potentially as a husband or a father. He's providing them a family. And I think what we tend to do between the sentence, the blank spaces between the words and the sentences, is we insert some sort of evil or malice that's not intended. We say, how evil could you be in this society and still go be a free person or not be punished? We insert all sorts of ill intent. So a critic might read the situation and read into it some sort of manipulation, because later we'll read that the pathway to permanent servitude was the provision of a wife to a male slave. So thinking, if I have a male slave, I'll give him a wife, I'll have him forever. That sort of bad faith reading is acting dishonestly with these words. And I don't think any of us would want to be read that way. More likely, what is occurring here is protection for the master. Some commentators suggest that this law is here to protect the owner. A male servant nearing the end of his 6 years might receive a wife and think, well, my term is coming up. Clearly she'll leave with me. Whatever term she was serving will be cut short because she married me. But I'll remind you that we'll read later that it was the master who paid the bride price for the woman. So there's really no winner in this situation unless you see the purpose and the intent of the family unit being the prime motivation. We turn to 1 Chronicles 2 for a second, and I think that narrative falls apart. This is in the lineage of King David, going from Judah, son of Israel, to David, mentions a man named Sheshan. Sheshan had no sons, only daughters. But he did have an Egyptian servant whose name was Jarha. Sheshan gave his daughter in marriage to his servant, and she bore Attai to him. This would never happen in the South. The owner of the plantation giving his daughter to one of the male slaves. We don't have this 1400 BC mindset anywhere in us, because the word slave has been so changed, but we should rightly understand it. The purpose of the slave marrying the daughter was to bear him an heir, but it was to no detriment of the servant or the woman. So here in the law, when a master does this, when a master gives his daughter, back in verse 4, gives him a wife, the slave or the husband have two options. One, he can leave. He can leave. He can try and redeem her. He can find employment, earn money, and buy her freedom. But verse 5, we see the other option. But if the slave declares, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I do not want to leave as a free man. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost. His master will pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve his master for life. Point out two things real quick. The judges is the word Elohim. So what I can tell from other translations that there's some disagreement about whether that is before God. Elohim was a name for God. Or to the plural, the little g, the gods or the judges of Israel. They were seen as a delegation of authority under God. So there's disagreement there, but it's clear three things in this passage, though. Well, one statement. Permanent Hebrew slavery was a fair practice. And I'll show that from the text in a second, but it was designed to be a serious and sober commitment of both parties, the slave who declares and the master who brings him. It was not like the practice of kidnapping or man-stealing that we saw in America, in Africa, on all continents, to be honest. Exodus 21:16, if you look further down in this chapter, it says, whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. So if you buy a slave from someone and you find out later that they have been kidnapped, you'd be put to death. And if you're the kidnapper, you're put to death. 1 Timothy 9 lists slave traders among the lawless and rebellious. It's contrary to teaching, Paul writes. But no, this practice was of permanent slavery was fair. First, it was voluntary. Notice in verse 5, the slave declares, the slave initiates this. Second, it was sober-minded and witnessed. He was brought to the judges. This wasn't just something you did at home. You had to take him before the judicial powers and have them agree that this was fair, that they weren't being coerced. And three, it was visible. It was done at the doorpost in front of the judges. And the awl symbolized the awl is like a tool that used to poke holes in leather. It's like a big spike. So he would basically pierce his ear. That concludes the portion on male slaves. I have more to say about this at the end on application, but let's move on to the rest of the text, verse 7. If you thought that part was hard to listen to, this will be harder. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a concubine, she is not to leave as the male slaves do. Now that word concubine, again, translation differences, is so heavily connected to an immoral form of polygamy and adultery that it also has lost its meaning. You will find that the Hebrew word ama, or that word there, concubine, ama, is just the word for female slave. In fact, many other places you find it translated simply female slaves. There were ebeds and there were amas. Those were male and female slaves. Now, we talked about dowry and bride price customs, so I hope that helps you understand this portion. That there are two things very clear. Scholars may disagree on some of these things, but they all agree on these two components. That the man who is selling his daughter must have been very poor. Because, and this is number two, it's very likely that this was tied to marriage. That this girl was not of marriage age, but that this sale was the equivalent of a dowry. A man would sell his underage daughter to a master to watch over her, to care for her, and eventually she would be wed. And so the money received was almost like a reduced amount or a deposit on a dowry or bride price. As the text says, she is not to leave as the male slaves do. Which possibly means that here in the Exodus code that she did not leave after the six-year period. So she would have been married to someone, most likely someone in the household. In fact, that's what we see later in this section. And the marriage comes in four scenarios. If you want help understanding this, four scenarios. The first one, that the master chose her for himself. There's one. Of course, that's a plain one. The second one is that comes from the larger meaning of verse 8, that she was displeasing, so he must let her be redeemed. Displeasing may mean dishonored him. He just didn't like the way she looked. He didn't like the way she dressed. Whatever it was pretty wide open. Women did not have the same equal class status as men. But here we say that she can't just be casually rejected and tossed aside. Or sold to foreign slave traders. No right to sell her to foreigners. And this word treacherously, I think, indicates the God's feeling about this, that this is a traitorous, evil thing to do, to reject her. Verse 9, or if he chooses her for his son, this is the third scenario, he has chosen her for one of his own sons, he must deal with her according to the customary treatment of daughters. It means he's to treat her as one of his own children. The fourth scenario is if he takes an additional wife. So he's taken this girl, sold as a slave, but he then takes an additional wife, or maybe this girl is the additional wife. He must not reduce the food, clothing, or marital rights of the first wife. And if he does not do these three things, food, clothing, marital rights, she may leave free of charge without any payment. So if the man is already married, and he takes her, or he marries her and takes another one, he must care for his first wife. This was a protection of women to keep them from being simply replaced, used and abused and replaced and mistreated. And this man must be financially stable enough to support them. Because if he fails to provide for her, she could leave and he loses the money that he paid. She would be a completely free woman, given the status of a free Hebrew woman in that society. So what? And that means we're only halfway done, because there's a lot to... I want to do something here. I want to go through some of the bad ways this Bible passage has been used, or explained as a Christian. I hope this will serve to guide your Bible reading of this portion of the Bible. I hope it sort of peels back the curtain on the difficulties of preaching this text. Because any typical way of preparing a sermon kind of breaks down when you get to this topic. So imagine this is your daily text of your reading plan. And what are you going to meditate on or pray about after you get done reading this? So I'm going to go through 3 points of bad application, and then I'll give you 3 right ones. First one, the first bad thing to do is to compare this to modern employment. That this text is about the right treatment of employees in the workspace today. That is nonsense. It has nothing to do with this text. There's nothing of Jesus and his gospel in that sort of reading. This passage is about slavery. Now, some forms of slavery, we talked about that translation issue, might be akin to modern employment, but this, we should be careful to not over-apply portions of the Bible like this. Second, some will try to downplay or diminish slavery in the law. Again, that translation issue leads to some of this, that it's all bond service. It's all consensual, voluntary work that's paid and fair, and that is nonsense. It breaks down completely when you examine the rest of the Torah. And I'm happy to talk about that after this. Lastly, some will try to defend God's goodness so fiercely, but they lose sight of the law's purpose. The law's purpose was not to put forth an instruction manual for morality. In its totality, I agree the Ten Commandments may be used for that, but in its totality, from Exodus 20 to the end of Deuteronomy, the law's purpose was to bring the sons of Abraham to Canaan, to bring the people of God to the city of God and fulfill his promises to Abraham. It's like an instruction manual for building an IKEA shelf. You look at the front page, there's a picture of it. Well, that doesn't help me build it. There's a note on who the manufacturer is. That doesn't help me build it. There's a page which lists all the parts. That's nice. That doesn't help me build the shelf. There's a page warning me that in California this may contain lead. There's a page warning me to install that bracket so my child doesn't pull it over on himself. There's a page on what tools I need. And then 5 pages in, I finally find step one. And there's instructions on how to build a shelf. In the same way, we read every part of the law to mean the same thing and have the same purpose, and we shouldn't. So, right application. Based on what Jesus teaches, Matthew read it 2 weeks ago, this is how to love your neighbor in a certain time and a certain place. If we were to obey Jesus, who said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself, this portion draws its purpose from how to love your neighbor. And our job as Christians is to rightly connect love your neighbor in Exodus 21, 1 through 11. Friends, this is love your neighbor applied to a real time-bound culture. Just like how love your neighbor might look different in 1950 than it does in 2024. You could see this advance through history if you thought about it. Can you imagine a law code written to Polish Jews in 1939? What does it mean to love my Nazi neighbor? Or to Jews today in 2024, how do you love Hamas as yourself? We should find the way, some way, to understand how this passage fits in the larger storyline of the Bible. I mean, this portion is to move people from 400 years of captivity in Egypt to the Promised Land. Back in Exodus 12, we read this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is instructions for the Passover. This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner may eat it, but any slave a man has purchased may eat it after you have circumcised him. And further down, if any alien resides among you and wants to observe the Lord's Passover, wants to participate, every male in his household must be circumcised, and then he may participate. He'll become like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat it. You see, God bringing the outsider in, providing for the slave even in the Passover. So if we are to read God's law, we need to know God's priority. And God's priority for his people is participation in worship. Participation in the sacrifices, participation in the atonement and the forgiveness, making them fit to dwell with God. So the law is not a timeless ideal. The law of Moses had a purpose, was to document the agreement that one nation had with one God. And if they keep their side of the agreement, then God would bless them. This is a covenant. Slave owners and their supporters in the 19th century should be ashamed for what they did. I pray they repented before they died. because they misread Scripture. They need look any part of the Bible, they will find reason to not do what they did. Exodus 23, you must not oppress a resident alien. I skipped a point. The law of Moses had a purpose. That's number two. You must not oppress a resident alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien because you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You know what it felt like to be a slave. You know what it felt like to be abused and mistreated when that straw was taken and you're forced to build more bricks with less work. Deuteronomy 23, do not return a slave to his master when he has escaped from his master to you. If a runaway slave comes to you, let him live among you wherever he wants within your city gates. Do not mistreat him. Next chapter, if that wasn't clear, if a man is discovered kidnapping one of his Israelite brothers, whether he treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from you. Verse 17, you do not deny justice to a resident alien or a fatherless child, and do not take a widow's garment as security. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this. Everything for them was tied back to their identity as a delivered people, as a redeemed people. They didn't have to find their identity in the laws of the nations around them. They were to find it in what God had done. If American slavery was done for selfish gain, I pray they repented, as I said, but Scripture, both testaments, is very clear. Men and women were not to be kidnapped, traded, or oppressed. So, Christian, don't get sucked into arguments about whether the law of Moses was more better or more moral than any other law. Or whether God condoned slavery. Don't get sucked into those arguments. The purpose of the law of Moses was to guard and protect a nation at a time, and it had a coming end. You can read it at the end of Deuteronomy. It was to bring forth the Messiah from a people, full stop. So stay away from that nonsense. It ignores the work of God over time. It seeks to pin God to the wall and accuse him. And it fails. Third, see others as God does. We should all look at persons as God does, not as units of production based on their output or their worth, but their identity and their dignity as image bearers of God. That people reflect his beauty, that their true purpose in life, while we're playing around doing life, is to glory in God. And to serve the only good Lord and Master of man. From the Anchor Bible Dictionary, we have this statement. We have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake, and not just in the interests of their masters. Jesus did not die to save employees or slaves. He died to save sons and daughters, co-heirs and worshipers. Last point. We should speak of slavery as Jesus did. Jesus repeatedly used the slavery as a metaphor. John MacArthur writes this in his book, Slave. Jesus drew many of his illustrations and parables from the slave world of his day. Slaves might be working in the fields, collecting produce from a vineyard, inviting guests to a wedding, overseeing household duties, or assisting with special occasions for the family. Christ repeatedly used slave imagery as the best analogy to clarify profound spiritual realities. Jesus used the systems of authority and relationships in his day to teach. And slavery, he used to show what a good master looks like, what rebellious servants deserve, to show how good authority should care for those under it, and to warn those who would buck or reject God's good command. We should pay special attention to the epistles and their introductions. Romans 1, using the Greek word doulos, Paul begins his letter. Paul, a servant, a slave of Christ. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. 2 Peter, Simeon Peter, a servant or slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James, a servant. Jude, a servant. John, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants, doulos, that what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, the same Greek word for slave. These aren't special titles that you earn. They are universal of all Christians. That if Christ died for you, that he has redeemed you, he has bought you, he has purchased you. And if you desire to listen and obey his commands, then you are a doulos, a servant, a slave of Christ. This isn't a humble creation of the apostles either. It's embedded in the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. That's obvious. If you're a slave, you can only have one master. Only one owns you. Since he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He uses the Greek word for kurios, for master, for slave master, or for Lord. Matthew 20, which Bree read, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Same word. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Just as the Son of Man came to serve, to be a slave. Lest you think the idea of becoming a slave of Christ or Jesus identifying as a slave, just look to him. Paul saw this in Philippians 2. He said, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality as something to be exploited or used. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a doulos, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, that Christ became a slave, humbled himself, and died, God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow as if to a Lord or a master in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He became a slave. For that reason, God exalted him to Lord. Because of the plan of God to save a sinful people, Jesus Christ became like a slave. He humbled himself to the point of death. He did it willingly. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. His obedience fulfilled the law and granted him the blessings of the covenant. He's the true Israelite who fulfilled the covenant, fulfilled the law. And God exalted him, seated him as Lord, as master on the throne. So if you're here and you're not a believer, I would simply tell you that this is the gospel. This is what we believe. I hope I've showed you throughout Scripture, this is the message that we have to give. It may be told many ways, but this is one of them that the apostles chose to. Jesus tells us that if we believe in him and we repent of our sin and humble ourselves before him, place our faith in what he did, that we will be saved from our sins and we will reign with him. And if we submit to him and follow him, he will become our Lord and our master. I pray that you would see that sin, our innate desire to reject God, to reject the Messiah, is a cruel master. Sin is the cruelest and most unjust of all masters. Christ is the most loving and merciful. Sin's burden is heavy and loathsome. Christ's yoke is easy and light. Sin traps its slaves in darkness and death. Christ brings light and life to those who have been made alive. Sin diverts, deceives, and destroys. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Slavery to sin consists of everything hateful and harmful and dreadful and despicable, but slavery to Christ entails everything good and glorious and enjoyable. Will you be enslaved to Christ or to sin? Choose your master. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to this moment to decide who we will follow, who we will serve, Father, I pray for repentance to be granted, that we would see ourselves both as slave, but as Christ says, you're no longer my slave because you know what I'm doing, you're my friend, to his apostles. In Romans 8, that slaves be granted sonship to inherit what Christ has earned. So, Father, remind us that although we think we are the master of our own life, Lord, we serve something greater. Father, I pray you would redeem us and own us if we don't believe. You are our Lord, you are our Master, you are our Father, you are our King. Lord, grant us repentance today. Repentance from false ideas of who we are, of what you've done. Lord, help us in this. By the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.